1 verses 18 to 26. Philippians 1. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's verses 1 to 10. Second Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Catherine, thank you very much. We're going to look at a number of passages this evening. If you want to turn to one, probably Philippians chapter 1 is the one to keep your finger in for now, but a number will come up on the screen as we go along. As we get stuck in, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now as we consider ultimate things and as we consider the hope that you hold out to us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would comfort us. And we pray that you would fit us to live well now, because there is a future held for us. Help us, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when I die? A few months ago, I was part of a reading group thinking about the ethics all around the issue of assisted dying, and particularly the assisted dying bill that's been going through Parliament over the last few months. And some of the things that we read as part of that group were really striking. Now, on the one hand, we read a defence of assisted dying, somebody making the case for it. And the thing that really stood out in that book was just how little thought, basically no thought at all, was given to what actually comes after death. Death was just assumed, on the whole, to be better in certain situations, perhaps in the face of particular kinds of suffering. And better because death was really thought about purely in this life terms, i.e. it was just simply a release from personal present suffering. And to be honest, I think they were a little simplistic even in that. But you might say that in that book, really dying was the focus, and they didn't actually think about death itself at all. On the other hand, we also read a book from the 1600s with the title Holy Dying. It was nearly 200 pages all about preparing for death and all about trying to help others prepare for death. It was a whole book all about preparing for what comes next. Now, it might be tempting to simply dismiss those differences as, you know, the difference between a secular book and a Christian book. Except that unless Jesus comes back first, all of us will die. And so we need then to think about what comes after that. And Jesus came urging us to hope in eternal life rather than this life. Classically, he urged us to store up treasures in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, as the risen Jesus addresses a range of churches going through very difficult times, dealing with persecution, dealing with hostility, dealing with their own dysfunction and sinfulness, he encourages them with the promise of the next life rather than a better this life. And yet, it can be very easy to get very caught up with simply what is now and what is right in front of us. It can be hard, maybe, to picture or to grasp or to have a really solid sense of what comes next. And unless we do something about that, we risk leaving ourselves impoverished when death comes closer, perhaps only thinking about treatments and prognoses or being made comfortable. But we might be better equipped. A few years ago, I came across a blog post that a man had written about his father. And he wrote this. On Friday, the 8th of October, my dad received the news that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Early on Tuesday, the 23rd of November, while listening to Revelation, he went to be with his Lords. A greater sense of what happens when we die and of the life to come matters very much for our Christian comforts. It matters also very much for the shape and the direction of our lives right now. It matters very much for the good news that we share. And so then, over the next few Sunday evenings, we're going to just look a little harder at the hope that God holds out to us in Jesus Christ, the other side of death, the life to come. And this evening, we're going to start with just the very immediate thing. What happens when I die now? What happens if, when we die, before Jesus returns, before the resurrection? What is sometimes called, if you read theology books, what is sometimes called the intermediate state, the bit before Jesus comes back, but between now and then. Now, in one sense, actually, this isn't the key hope. It is a temporary thing. It's an intermediate thing. It is not the major comfort that the Bible holds out to believers. Often, Scripture points us on to the hope of the resurrection, on to the hope of eternal life. And interestingly, actually, the Bible doesn't say tons and tons about this. But it does say some things. And it says enough to do us good, enough that we might be comforted and not fear. Two big things to get to grips with, or rather this evening, one big thing and one kind of medium-sized thing. And the first is this, very simply, maybe we can have the heading up on the screen. What happens when I die as a Christian, as a believer in Christ? We will be with Christ. When I was preparing this week, I came across a movement or a sort of, a group really, called death cafes. And the idea is that people get together over coffee and cake in a cafe somewhere and they talk about death. And all sorts of people, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of beliefs. And it's not for counselling or support or teaching or anything like that. It's not even for any sort of conclusions. It is just a sort of situation in which people can talk about something that often lands like a lead balloon in other settings. And in one sense, it's really interesting that people are talking like this, and it's gained some serious traction. But in another sense, it's strikingly indefinite. Strikingly very now-focused. But Paul takes us in another direction. We read that section from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote from prison to a church in the sort of ancient sort of Greece area. And not only is Paul in prison, but in the section we were looking at, or the verses just before that, we find that Paul's having a bad time in prison, but also while he's there, some other Christians are using this as an opportunity, while he's slightly out of the picture, to kind of put the boot in. You've got other Christians who are sort of going around churches and dragging Paul's name through the dirt as they go, and maybe trying to kind of poach a few of Paul's parishioners. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul thinks about the possibility that not only is he in prison, but he may be executed. And he says he's torn. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which will I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. And you think, seriously? If he's feeling like that, then surely this has got to be a hard life, a hard ministry. You can't choose whether you want to live or die. Except that's not quite the point. It's not his focus at all. Rather, his whole focus is Christ-oriented. His whole life in the present, he says, while he still has it, is about serving Christ. And verse 23, the point and the joy and the hope of departing this life is to be with Christ, which he says is far better. Paul says that for Christians, the first thing about death is not kind of escaping suffering, although certainly that it will be that. But it's about being with Christ. Now, the New Testament sometimes describes Christians as who've died as having fallen asleep. And it might be possible, I guess, to think about that in a bit of a kind of Minecraft sense, if you've ever had the pleasure of playing the video game Minecraft. It's got a kind of day and a night schedule, and you have to go to sleep in the game. But the thing is, you don't then sort of just sit while the game kind of chugs along for 8 hours while you're supposedly virtually sleeping. The game, you kind of, your eyes close and the thing goes black. And then, oh, look, you're awake again and it's daytime and a whole bunch of time has passed. And so we might maybe assume that, you know, Christians die and then they sort of wake up after a load of time has passed on Judgment Day. But that's not what Paul says. He contrasts bodily life, life in the flesh, with being with Christ. He expects, you might say, the same thing that Jesus promised to the criminal on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. When Christians die, we go to be with Christ, and that existence is far better than this one. Although our bodies die, our souls continue to exist consciously, and we go to be with Christ. But what does that mean? And particularly, how is it better? And three things to think about under this heading. First one is this. Maybe we keep clicking the things. Firstly, we need to think about nearness. Now, certainly Jesus said to his disciples and all Christians at the end of Matthew's gospel, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. But there is a very real sense in which Jesus has gone away. He is with us by his Spirit. There is a real experience of his presence, but there is also a sense in which he is not here. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a while. One of the things that we look forward to as we eat the Lord's Supper is eating with Jesus in his kingdom face to face. We only eat like this until he comes. And you might think about it, one of the struggles of the Christian life, one of the aches of the Christian life, is that sometimes we really feel that distance. We hear his word, we hear his voice even in the Bible and with the Holy Spirit's help. But you have probably had a time where you've opened your Bible and it just feels cold. And he feels very distant. And it would really be good to kind of audibly hear him. There's a hymn from the 1800s, and the last verse of this hymn goes like this. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart and upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. It pictures the sort of intimacy with Jesus that his disciples enjoyed, reclining at the table with him, being so close to him that you could actually kind of lean right back on him in the way they did in that sort of society, and kind of talk to him or hear him say something. And in an important sense, we don't have that now. But after death, we begin to. When I was growing up in the church we went to when I was a kid, there was an old man in the church. And whenever we sang that hymn that I've just quoted, when it came to the end, everyone would stop singing, but he would carry on. And he would start that last verse again, and he would kind of, first it would just be his voice, and then the musician would realize he'd done it, and they'd have to kind of catch up and carry on playing. And then the congregation would feel a bit bad, and so everybody would join in about halfway through the last verse all over again. And I used to sit there as a kid, and I used to giggle about it. But he was a man heading towards the end of his life, really looking forward to something that he didn't have yet. But there's more. There's nearness, but secondly also, there is awe to consider. You might think about the way that John describes his vision of the risen Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Maybe we can stick it up. I'm sorry for the tiny text. If you want to find it in your Bibles, it's near the end. But John says there, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he had seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Now, clearly there is some symbolic imagery going on there. But it is an encounter that John can hardly take, hardly bear. And yet when you think about it, there is something very wonderful about it all. Because John encounters the glory and the goodness and the majesty and the authority of Jesus. And just at the point where it is almost too much for him to bear, he also encounters the compassion and the grace of Jesus too. It will be quite something to enjoy those things face to face. And I wonder if part of the joy is in the third thing. Maybe we can click on again. No fear. We've got another passage in Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. The writer says that actually as we worship now, whether we have a strong sense of it or not, we are encountering heavenly realities. And he lists a whole number of things that as we approach God, we come to. And among the description of those things in verse 23 is, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right now in heaven, the spirits of the Lord's people are part of joyful and festive worship. And part of that joy is in the fact that they have been made perfect, that is, made thoroughly fit to be there. I think we should understand that really as saying that really sin is not a part of their experience anymore. That somehow God uses our physical death as a dramatic tool in our sanctification. If the Lord has been working on you in your life up till this point and working on you bit by bit by bit, at the point we die, he goes kind of bang. After death, not only do we get to enjoy the nearness of Christ and worshipping Christ, but we get to enjoy those things without shame. Without turning up with mixed motives. Without cold hearts and just having the songs and the prayers kind of wash over you. Without feeling held back or distracted because we fought in the car on the way here. What will it be like to know Christ and to worship him without any sin being part of it? Now you might have noticed that actually this tells you very little about what it all looks like. Or what it is like to exist as a soul without a body. Where is it? Where are all these believers exactly? Will we eat? Or anything like that? What else will we be doing? And to be honest, you know, the Bible just doesn't say much. I think, not because it has nothing important to say, but simply because this is temporary. This is not the final goal. But what it does do, and the things the scripture does tell us, zero us in on the key thing altogether, and that is Jesus Christ. The great comfort we can have as we consider what is next is that we will be with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That we will be with the Son of God, in whom the Father welcomes us also as children. And actually, that comfort really shapes the present. We read that section from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reflecting on the one hand, the real trials that he's gone through in his ministry, but on the other hand, the hope and the kind of the life that he's able to have in the midst of it. And the section we read, verse 9, he says, "So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, that is Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." For Paul, Jesus Christ is the center of everything. We look forward to being with him on the other side of death. And later comes judgment day when we will stand before him formally. And if all of that is to do with Christ, then so is right now. And that gets into everything. In another one of his letters, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then he gets right into your week. Because the things that follow are your marriage and children relating to their parents and your parenting of your children and your working, in fact, even if you work as a slave, and being a master in charge of others. And the funny thing is, as you go through all those commands that Paul lists in another letter, all of them are connected again and again and again and again and again to the Lord. They all are to do with Jesus. You might say, actually, the way we relate to Jesus and the way we live our lives before him and to his glory now, it's like beginning to practice what is coming in the future. So here is our comfort. When we die, we will go to be with Christ. Believers we have known who have died are away from the body and at home with the Lord. But that is something we can step towards today also. In the light of that comfort right now, in Paul's words, make it your aim to please him. But more briefly, there is another comfort in this as well. Because second big thing is that we will also hope for more of Christ, even the other side of death. Imagine going to an Indian restaurant with some friends, and as you get there and you take your coat off and you sit down and you begin to order, you really go for it with the poppadoms and mango chutney. And you fill yourself up, and then you try to pay the bill and you try to get your coat and leave. It would be all wrong, surely. Absolutely, great to enjoy poppadoms, great to enjoy mango chutney, but in one sense, they are just the introduction to the full meal, to the really good stuff. And there is an important sense in which all the stuff I've said so far, it's just poppadoms. It's a start, it's incomplete. There is a great deal more to come. For people who are with Jesus now, they are full of joy, but they are also full of expectation. And for three more things, very briefly. Firstly, for resurrection. Paul puts it like this in our passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. While we are still in this tent, I think this body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, i.e. not that we want to be rid of bodies because bodies are no good, but that we would further be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And the point is this, our hope as human beings, as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, is not to shed our bodies like they were kind of lizard skin. Our hope is to be bodily raised, to have a renewed, whole, bodily life. It is wonderful for our souls to go and be with Christ, but our full hope is to share his resurrection, to be bodily raised from the dead to life forever, just like Jesus was. God made Adam with a body at the beginning. He raised Christ, the second Adam, to a glorified body, and he will give us renewed bodies when Christ comes again. Christians in heaven with Christ are not just there and that's it. They are waiting for more. They are waiting for resurrection. And secondly, we expect, they are waiting for reunion. Maybe we can click on, there we go. You might have noticed as we looked at that little bit from Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You might have just thought that as wonderful as it is, there's something odd about it. Because there is a sense in which actually the church is kind of broken up. You've got part of the church there in heaven with Christ at rest. But you've got part of the church, well, we're right here and we're down here. And in one sense, we kind of come to them. But in another sense, we're clearly very separate. Although in worship we experience some measure of unity with Christians in heaven, there is a sense in which we're still separated. And we know it. We can feel that so sharply. You might think about Christians you've known who have gone to be with the Lord. And in one sense, you can be very joyful, very happy for them. And in another sense, there is a massive hole where they used to sit. Christ's people belong together, and the promise is that we will be properly reunited in our worship. The ache of those empty seats will not be forever. And finally, third thing then, we and our brothers and sisters with the Lord hope for renewal. Final passage. I'm sorry there's been a lot this evening. Maybe it come up on the screen. There is another moment in Revelation where John sees behind the scenes, and he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now just imagine being with Christ in all the ways that we've described, in all the wonderfulness that is, and yet still asking, how long? And yet there's a sense in which that's what you get here in Revelation chapter 6. It's kind of like a heavenly version of, are we nearly there yet? And the point is that there are not some horrible people in heaven who are just bent on petty revenge. But the point is they are waiting, they are aching for the Lord to make all things right with the world. They have come to Christ out of a world in which they were despised and in which evil is powerful enough to deprive them of their lives. And they are aching, waiting for the Lord to finally deal with sin. Waiting for the Lord to raise them into a creation made whole, where there will be no more wickedness and where there will be no more reason to mourn. Now, we're going to think about all these things in a little more detail over the next 3 weeks. But just for now, they encourage us to hope big. They encourage us to think wide, to get beyond kind of careless cartoon ideas of clouds and harps and halos and secretly being worried that actually it's going to be quite boring. Our God intends great comfort to give way to even greater comfort. For death not merely to lead us to a better place, but to actually be undone. What happens when I die? We will be with Christ for a while, and we will hope for more of Christ forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we pray that you would comfort us with your words, that you would fill us with hope and fit us to live well and fit us not to fear, though our death is a great enemy and a great curse. The Lord Jesus has stripped it of its power. Help us, we pray, to live in the light of that hope and that comfort. We ask in his name. Amen.